Please join me now in the Word of God as it is found in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. The second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. This know also, writes the apostle by inspiration, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And now let's go to the passage which is before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, reading for connection from verse 37. And as he, that is the Lord Jesus, spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now Luke, in the inspired record of this gospel, tells us how that as the Lord Jesus had so soundly reproved the Pharisees and by his preaching corrected their errors and silenced their insinuations and put them to shame, even as he thus spake, one of those Pharisees had invited the Lord or went about making preparations to have this Jesus of Nazareth accompany him to his house for a meal. And we might have thought that this was a generous and sociable sort of a thing to do, but as we learn, it was done with very ulterior motives in mind, because we find that there were plenty other guests at this meal. They were Pharisees, and they were scribes, and they were doctors of the Jewish law, and they had all been gathered together because they wanted to entrap this Jesus of Nazareth. They wanted to continue to persecute him and to try and trick him verbally into certain statements that would be legally unsound, so to speak, and would be a cause for accusation or even for prosecution. This was their intent, and this is what they were set upon doing. And we observe that reaching something of a climax in the concluding verses of this 11th chapter. And we find that their insinuations and their accusations against the Lord Jesus began almost immediately, because they very soon noticed that the Lord Jesus did not join with them in these various ceremonial ablutions which they undertook before eating. And we said that this was not the Lord Jesus being unhygienic or uncivilized or failing simply to wash his hands before eating, described in verse 38. No, indeed, for that the Lord Jesus was well aware of these things and indeed had an expectation of them, we learn from that previous case of his eating at a Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7. But we note that the language here, the underlying word for washing, is one and the same with that for baptism, which of course implies a ceremonial inundation, a plunging or immersing. And we are to understand that by this point in the first century, the Pharisees had added all manner of extra rules and legislation and ordinances of their own, including these most protracted ceremonial washings, way in excess of anything that the Levitical law required, which they laboriously undertook before ever they began to eat, as it were, a token of their extreme piety, or so they hoped. They were therefore somewhat scandalized by the Lord Jesus' rejection of these things. But we note how he at once begins to describe the irony and the contradictions of that scene, using, as it would seem, certain of the crockery upon the table to illustrate his point. And picking up a cup or a platter that was there before him, and pointing out that the cleanliness that the Pharisees were so set upon was merely outward in its nature. And we considered how that just as any amount of washing the external surfaces of a solid object will have no effect upon its inward parts. And even so it was with these Pharisees. All that they were undertaking was achieving nothing inwardly or spiritually. We considered also the relative places of importance of the inward and outward parts. And if priority was ever to be given to one more than another, then of course it must be the inward. For this is the part that would come in contact, in this case with food or drink, and this is the place that should be given first attention. And one said also that if this vessel be enclosed or with a lid, or if it be held up at a particular angle, the interior condition would not be visible from the outside. And this too was the condition of the Pharisees. Their inward state was hid from the sight of men, it was in fact full of ravening and wickedness, as the Lord Jesus tells us, and they thought that they got away with it. They thought that so long as they gave this outward show of conformity and of adherence, then this was sufficient. But the Lord Jesus warns them of that one above, who has made man both within and without, and who sees every part of a man's being. Therefore, says the Lord Jesus, give alms of such things as ye have, which one said might be better rendered, give those things which are inward. Render that which is innermost. This is the thing which matters. This is where it is to begin. Commence there, says the Lord Jesus. Set this right first, and everything else will follow in its place. Have that inward transformation. Have that inward cleansing effected first, and all those outward aspects of religion will follow in their rightful place and in their proper order, and all things then will be clean unto you, will be clean in their right order. This is the sense and the meaning of the Lord Jesus' words in this first reproof which he makes. But he is not finished, because even perhaps as he cast his eye over the dinner guests, even as he knew their thoughts afar off, which we know he was of power to do, as previous occasions have demonstrated, he could see the rising animosity amongst his hearers. He could tell the sorts of individuals with whom he was dealing here. And so there is much more that needs to be said. And will you notice, my friends, in this, in these three condemnations which he is about to sound against the Pharisees, and in those which will follow in verses 46 to 52 against the doctors of the law, that the Lord Jesus does not hesitate to speak against that which is evil, to refute and to denounce that which is wrong. And of course, here is a part of Christian testimony, here is a part of Christian ministry which is so often minimized, which is so often overlooked, which is so often absent altogether. We live in this day and age where negativity, where criticism is looked upon as though it were the worst possible kind of sin, and where the language of business and the language of human resources has to be changed and moderated so that nothing appears like criticism, nothing appears like censure, nothing appears to be condemnatory. And the tragedy is that this sort of thinking has leached into the church, and that this sort of attitude now characterizes so many pulpits, where everything that is said has got to be somehow positive or cast in a positive light, and any thought of denouncing sin, any thought of describing and calling error for what it is, and rejecting it and repudiating it, well, this is considered a very poor show indeed, and this is considered very improper by the modern and liberal Christians of our day. Well, my friends, they could learn a lesson from the greatest preacher of all. They could follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know did no sin, and in him there was no sin. Neither, Peter reminds us in his epistle, was any guile found in his mouth. The Lord Jesus, in all that he says here against the Pharisees and against the lawyers, never once committed sin. Never once did anything that was wrong. And indeed, at no point was any sin, was any guile found in his lips. And my friends, we should register that. There was no guile found upon his lips, because he called sin, sin, and because he declared that which was wrong to be wrong. And had he not done so, why then there could, it might be said, have been guile found upon his lips. If he had failed to denounce those that were gathered there with him, if he had held his tongue, if he had held his peace, if he had suppressed the truth, why then this would have tended toward sin. You see, my friends, it is absolutely essential in a proper and in a Christ-like ministry that right is declared to be right and that wrong is declared to be wrong, and that those who commit wrong and who perpetrate error are called out for doing so. And if we fail in this, we are sadly remiss in our duty as Christians, in our duty as ministers. And although, you see, the Lord Jesus was here in a tiny minority, we do not read particularly that his disciples were present, though perhaps certain of them were. Though he were perhaps on his own here, in the midst of a hostile audience of Pharisees and lawyers, he did not, on that account, hold his peace. He did not, because the odds were against him, fail to state things as they were. And equally, you notice, even though he were the guest of one of these Pharisees, even though he were sat at this Pharisee's table, even though he was receiving such food as this Pharisee laid before him, he did not for these reasons feel an obligation to hold his peace. He did not allow the truth to be stifled. He did not allow sin to go on unchecked, simply out of politeness, simply out of social conformity. He did not say to himself, well, this Pharisee is invited to his home. This Pharisee has laid on a meal for me. So perhaps I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps I'll restrain myself somewhat. Perhaps I'll refrain in the interests of nicety. No, indeed. He would not allow these things to become factors. He would not allow these things to become an obstacle to the declaration of the truth. And my friends, what a lesson is here in the example of the Lord Jesus. You remember that this is not the first time he has spoken in this sort of vein, even with the declaration of the Beatitudes, as Luke recorded it for us. We found them here in this record of his to be followed with woes. There is that for which blessing is announced. There is that for which a woe is pronounced. And here is the Lord Jesus showing that same consistency, that same balance, this same perfect absence of guile or dissimulation in any of his speech. And so here is the Lord Jesus in a minority perhaps of one. Here is the Lord Jesus surrounded by a hostile audience. Here is the Lord Jesus with so many social imperatives, it might be thought, upon him to keep his silence, and yet he does not. And here you will notice in the portion that we will consider tonight with the Lord's help, three things in particular which he denounces and which he calls out amongst the Pharisees. And I sought, although admittedly in vain, to think of a suitable title for each of them, perhaps beginning with the same letter and being alliterative. We might perhaps call them displacement, disdain, and disingenuousness, but I felt that those three titles don't properly cover what the Lord Jesus is addressing here. But nevertheless, you see, there are three things. Here in verse 42, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue," and so on. Verse 43, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogue." Verse 42, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not." And so let us look in a little more detail at each of these three words of condemnation which the Lord Jesus had for these people. And let us perhaps begin by asking, what is a Pharisee? What is a Pharisee? Now, there's plenty of people, aren't there, in this present day and age who think they know what a Pharisee is. They think they have a very clear idea of what it means, of what it meant in the first century, and they think they know the sort of people they can use it against in the 21st century. And there are plenty enough occasions, perhaps not least when we ourselves have been on the receiving end of this criticism, that we are Pharisees. Now tell a person that you keep the Lord's Day special and they'll say that you're a Pharisee. Tell them that you go to chapel twice upon the Lord's Day and they'll call you a dreadful legalist. Tell them that you wear your Sunday best or that you, as a woman, observe the head covering and they throw up their arms in horror and will denounce you as a Pharisee. Tell them that you take a stand for a particular version of the Bible. Tell them that you take a stand on such moral and ethical subjects as divorce and remarriage. Tell them that you don't keep Christmas or Easter, and dear me, they've got you written off straight away. What a Pharisee. What a legalist. Dreadful. But my friends, let us look more closely at what the scriptures have to say here, and we will observe what the real sins of the Pharisees were. And in this first woe of the Lord Jesus in verse 42, we can say that the defining characteristic of the Pharisees here was this: religion without reality. Religion without reality. "Woe unto you, Pharisees," he says, "for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God." Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. Now, this matter of tithing, this matter of rendering unto the Lord a certain proportion of one's income or of one's increase had indeed been described in the Old Testament law. And here, for example, in Leviticus chapter 27, we read this in verse 30, "And all tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." And similarly, in Numbers chapter 18, we have another such example where this is described. Verse 21, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." So the Lord had appointed that a proportion of the people's income and profits should be rendered unto the service of the Lord, and particularly to sustain the tribe of Levi, whom, as you recall, were set aside for priestly duties and the functions of the tabernacle and the temple, and therefore were unable to engage in agriculture or in an ordinary supporting of themselves materially and financially, and therefore required a certain proportion of this income to sustain themselves. And this is what God had decreed, and this was there contained in his law. And with this, as on so many other points, the Pharisees had now added all manner of extra and invented schemes of their own, and they were ensuring or insisting that every conceivable thing that could be tithed should be tithed, even to the least herb that a person might grow in their garden for their own personal use, whether it were, as described here in the English translation, as mint and rue, or as we look at Matthew's translation of the same things, he adds anise and cumin. All these things, they say, must be tithed. And these Pharisees were going to great lengths to ensure that all these things were being tithed and that they were rendering a tenth of them all. And yet, at the same time as this, says the Lord, they were passing over judgment and the love of God. They were incredibly good at the keeping of this tithing system. They were incredibly good at these obvious and overt and external aspects of religion, but there had been no change within their hearts. And these vital matters of love towards God and doing justly was absent from their thinking. In many ways, you see, it is a continuation of the Lord's previous censure of them. The outward appears clean, whilst the inward is full of ravening and wickedness. And so here too, on the outward, they are busily tithing their mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but inwardly, there has been no substantive change of heart. Inwardly, there is not the love of God. Inwardly, there is not the desire to walk humbly and to do justly. That motivation, that inward condition, is absent. Let me tell you, my friends, there are all sorts of Christians, or at least professed Christians, guilty of this, who have the outward semblance of religion, but it has never changed their lives. It has never altered their attitude. It has never wrought upon them inwardly. And people think they know what sort of Christians come under this description. They think they know what sort of Christianity belongs to this description. But I suggest that they are being rather too narrow-minded. How many churches, I wonder, are there in the land today where all manner of people will gather together and they'll sing the loud and rowdy music and they'll assemble together and slap one another upon the backs and say what wonderful Christians they all are and what a lovely time they're having. And yet, if you were to look at them in the course of the week, if you were to look at them in the privacy of their own homes, you will see nothing that gives any evidence or suggestion of Christianity. You will see nothing about their attitudes, perhaps nothing about their language, nothing about their way of thinking, which is any different from their neighbours or from their unbelieving colleagues and friends. On a Sunday, perhaps, once on a Sunday, perhaps, they have this semblance of conformity. They have an outward show of religion. They go to these popular and crowded churches and join in with all the raucous noise and choruses and what have you. But observe them the rest of the time. Consider their manner of life, consider their manner of thinking, consider their inward attitude, and there is no evidence of any change, of any difference, of any alteration. Religion without reality. Elements of an outward religion and conformity, but without any inward change, without any conversion or transformation inwardly. The Apostle Paul, of course, was painfully conscious of this amongst his fellow countrymen. And here in Romans 10, he says this, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, so many Christians have invented their own schemes of Christianity, have devised their own system of being right, of being in conformance with the Word of God, as they reckon it, as they interpret it. And this is all that they can hear. And they are blind and deaf to anything else. They say, yes, as long as I go through these motions, as long as I am present at these places, as long as I am doing these particular things with these certain people at these particular times, well, then I have done my duty, I have done my bit, and I have attained to that degree of conformity which is necessary. I have gone about and established my own righteousness. but they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. You know, my friends, the Lord Jesus makes a very interesting remark now in the conclusion of verse 42. You see, there are those who will point the finger at these Pharisees, and they will say, look at those Pharisees. Oh, look at them. They were tithing mint. They were tithing rue. They were giving a tenth of the anise. They were giving a tenth of the cumin that they grew in their gardens. How foolish. How ridiculous. They had not known the love of God. They had not known justice and judgment within their hearts. But here they were going through these outward motions of religion. It's nonsensical. They should have thrown all that off and focused on the important things. The Lord Jesus does not say that. He says, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Because you see, my friends, there are two extremes which must be guarded against. There is a right and biblical balance to be struck. There are those who will go through the outward motions of religion without any inward change. And then there are others who will say, well, as long as you've had an inward change and as long as your heart's all right, it doesn't matter what you do. You don't have to worry about organized religion. You don't have to trouble yourself with any of the externals of religion. You shouldn't worry about church attendance. You don't need to worry about rendering any sort of service unto God. Well, the Lord Jesus will not allow us to depart from the path of righteousness either to the right hand or to the left, not to the one extreme or to the other. These, he says, ought ye to have done. These, the love of God. These, the doing of judgment and justice. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. He does not say to the Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup and plate and leave the outside as dirty as you like. No, indeed. He says, cleanse the inward part first. He says, love God. He says, do justly. And then, not leave those other things undone. Then, tend to these other matters in their rightful place and in their proper order. Let them be the product of religion. Let them be the consequence of these inward changes. And then they are rightfully done, and then they are justly done. Well, now he has more to say. And in verse 43 he says, woe unto you, Pharisees! For ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets. And again, people think they know. They think they know what this is all about, and they think they know what the modern equivalents of this are. They think, well, these Pharisees, these religious professionals, churchmen, they wanted recognition. They wanted prestige. They wanted to be known for who they were. And they wanted to have a social status on that account. And they wanted the people to genuflect, and they wanted the people to acknowledge them. And they wanted to be afforded the best possible seat at any corporate gathering and to be greeted in the marketplaces. And they say, well, yes, we have the modern equivalent of this. Let us say, in the archbishops and the bishops of this day and age, in the established church, those who want to wear distinguishing garments and be called father by people who pass them in the street, or to be looked up to and to be at once recognized, and to have the prestige and the social standing that comes with religious office. And of course, in this land, we can see how that has even been institutionalized. And how that there is an order of precedence, as it is called in the United Kingdom, which places the Archbishop of Canterbury at a particularly elevated level, and then the Archbishop of York, and then the other various bishops and suffragan bishops and so on in their various places, below an earl or above a viscount or whatever it might be. And people say, well, yes, here is the modern equivalent of this Pharisaism. This is the sort of behavior that the Lord Jesus is denouncing. But again, my friends, let us bear in mind that it goes far wider than this, and that it strikes more deeply than this. You see, the characteristic of these Pharisees is this: they wanted to be advantaged by their religious profession. They wanted their profession of religion, and I use profession in both senses of the word, to bring with it some advantage, some preferment, for there to be some gain in the profession that they were making and in which they were following. And my friends, this sort of mindset and this sort of attitude goes far, far further than these titled ecclesiastical offices in the established church. For how many Christians there are in this day and age in so many denominations, and they are desperate for some measure of recognition. They are desperate for some sort of acknowledgement, some sort of elevation. Yes, they are Christians, but if they are going to be Christians, they want to be recognized Christians. They want to be popular Christians. They want to be famous Christians. They want to be invited to the best fraternals. They want to be inundated with engagements to preach. They want to be upon the platforms of the most popular seminaries and conferences and all the rest of it. Yes, they are Christians, but let's have some recognition for it, they think. Let's be renowned. Let's be popular. Let's be famous as Christians. Let it have some sort of return. Let it have some sort of reward in it. As for anonymity, as for humility, as for quietly serving the Lord in such a manner as is seen only by one's Father in heaven, well, this is a long way from their thinking. Woe unto you, Pharisees, says the Lord Jesus, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets. And how many there are in all sorts of branches of Christendom today who want there to be some advantage, who want there to be some element of renown, who want there to be some measure of recognition as regards who they are in Christian circles. And let me remind you, my friends, that this censure works in both directions, for there are both those who desire it and those who are willing to give it. There are those who want recognition and want fame, and there are those who are willing to give recognition and to follow after certain men and certain big names and to pour all sorts of applause and approbation upon particular individuals. And so there is a sin on both sides. Do you remember what James says in his second chapter, my brethren? Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? My friends, how many there are who will hear of a particular Christian speaker going to some event, and they say, oh, we must go. We must go and hear Mr. So-and-so. Oh, he's written so many books. I've heard him, you know, online. He broadcasts his services. Yes, we must go and hear him. Oh, and here he is, they say, and they are almost in awe of the individual, and they want to have a word with him afterwards, and perhaps they want him to sign one of his books for them, or they want to share some exchange with him, or they hope he will answer one of their questions. And as perhaps for other Christians there present, whose names they don't know, whose conditions they are not aware of, these pass out of their thinking. My friends, these things ought not so to be. Woe unto those who love the uppermost seats in a chapel, who love the greetings at a Christian convention. Woe unto them who want to be somehow advantaged, who want to be in some measure promoted and famous on account of their Christian profession. These things ought not so to be. Oh, my friends, I am quite sure of this. In measure that an individual receives a reward in this life, their reward is diminished in the life that is to come. In measure that we already receive popularity and fame and acclaim and recognition in this life, it is not to one's eternal gain, but to one's eternal detriment. And this is the pattern which the Lord Jesus more fully expresses in the corresponding record in Matthew's Gospel. But let us move on lastly to consider this in verse 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Woe unto ye, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now you see, my friends, these three woes work in chronological order. These three woes and the three behaviors the Lord is here describing belong together. You see, first of all, you have got these religious professionals who have an outward show of piety, who have outward marks or an outward conformity to a certain style and form of religion. That is what he described in verse 42. And then in verse 43, they become recognizable, they become popular, they achieve a certain amount of attention and prestige in the eyes of the people. And then in verse 44, you see unwary individuals, adoring fans, followers, disciples of these individuals wish to become more and more attached to these individuals and think that in doing so they will be helped, they will be aided, they will be prospered in their Christian life, when in fact the direct opposite is the case. For these individuals, you see, these Pharisees, or whatever their present-day equivalents may be, present a terrible risk, present a terrible danger. Because unwary individuals and followers of these men will follow after them, will adhere to them, will want to buy all their books and hear all their doctrine and emulate them, perhaps, in their own lives and in their own pulpits, not realizing that these individuals whom they are so closely following are devoid of true faith, are inwardly full of wickedness and ravening. And so, says the Lord Jesus, it is like an individual who sees perhaps a pleasant-looking sward of grass and thinks, I shall walk there, thinks here is a pleasant way to go, here is a nice spot of ground upon which to stand, failing to realize that they have walked into a cemetery, failing to realize that they are in a graveyard where the graves have become unmarked and where the headstones are missing. And could they but know it, they are walking over the resting places of dead bodies. There lies but a few feet below the surface all manner of corruption and dead men's bones. Upon the surface, you see, all seems well, all seems attractive, all seems interesting, such that a person might go that way or walk in that direction and discover too late the uncleanness that they have ignorantly and unconsciously aggregated unto themselves. They will not realize the errors which they have contracted, the falsehoods which they have received. They walked in this way, they went in this direction, they went in that place, not realizing that just below the surface was all sorts of corruption and uncleanness. And so, you see, with this adulation after individuals, so with this following of certain men who love the prestige and who love the fame and who court the attention and the greetings in the markets and so on. And those who follow after them think that here is a way of safety, here is an honorable man, here is a famous Christian preacher. I shall go this way, I shall listen to what he has to say. Not realizing that right below the surface is all manner of uncleanness and all sorts of contagion and error and corruption, which they themselves will soon unwittingly begin to absorb and begin to adopt. This is the solemn warning of the Lord Jesus. These are the sins, these are the errors which he so faithfully and honestly calls out and describes amongst the religious professionals of his day. These are they who, as is described in that passage we read, 2 Timothy chapter 3, have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They have a form of godliness. They have a name to live. They have a semblance of a conformity to a particular mode of religion, to a particular system of Christianity. They become famous for it. They become popular for it. But it is only a form. It has no power. It has no reality. It is not coupled with inward conversion and transformation. And from such individuals is the warning of Scripture: turn away. Turn away. Don't go after them. Don't clamor for them. Don't become so attached to them for fear of that contagion that might be contracted. But from such, turn away. And as the apostle goes on speaking thus to Timothy and warning him of the circumstances so like to those of the Lord Jesus' day that we might expect in our own day and age, he gives also some positive directions, which we shall heed even now in closing. Yes, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And yes, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall encounter all manner of difficulties and persecutions and obstacles in that respect. So what are we to do? To throw up our hands in despair? To think, well, who can be trusted, and determine that we will trust no one? To think that Christianity is filled with so many hypocrites and so many wolves in sheep's clothing that it's best to avoid it altogether? Is that Paul's recommendation to Timothy? Is that the best course of action for ourselves today? No. But continue thou, 2 Timothy 3 verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, is Paul's exhortation to Timothy, and by extension ourselves, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And who does he mean there? Who does he mean? Is he saying to Timothy, well, don't trust anybody else, but you can trust what you've heard from me? Is he saying, continue in those things which I have taught you because it was me who taught them to you? No, indeed. This is not the nature of Paul or his ministry. Of course not. He never gloried in himself. But he says, I delivered unto you that which I also received. It was ever the Apostle Paul's design in his ministry to communicate that which the Lord had said, which the Lord had taught. Continue, Timothy, he says, in those things which thou hast learned and art assured of, because they are of the Lord. Because you have been taught them by him, because they are the words of his lips, because it is his example, because it is his person, because it is his steps in which you are following. And this, my friends, is the great lesson still to ourselves, that in spite of all these warnings and in spite of persons of the caliber of the Pharisees in these days. The constant message of Scripture unto us is to continue. Continue in those things which we have learned. Continue in those things that we have been assured of, knowing of whom we have learned them, even from Christ himself. May we thus be blessed and aided for his name's sake. Amen. And now we conclude with the hymn 806. 806, which reminds us of this ongoing work in our own lives. New hopes, new purposes, desires and joys thy grace has given. Old ties are broken from the earth, new ties attached to heaven. But yet, how much must be destroyed, how much renewed must be, ere we can fully stand complete in likeness, Lord, to thee. The hymn 806. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.